All right, video. Let's call it visual aids. We'll call that visual aids. We haven't gotten that far. Lecture? Another one? Discussion? Project? And I think there's one other that we put down. All right, recitation or memorization. These are different methods. If we use those methods, what kind of participations are we going to get from the students? Listening? What else? All right, speaking opinions or statements, asking questions. Okay, thinking. Reading, memorization. Okay. Giving answers. Okay. So those are the different ways that students will participate. This is the key of learning. The more they're participating, the more they will be able to learn. The more actively they're listening, the more questions they're asking, the more questions they're answering, the more their mind will be active. So far, what we've endeavored to say is that participation in dealing with the subject of methodology, all that we've said the last two times and probably today, will be pretty well applicable regardless of what method you use. Probably after today, not next week, for Pastor Walt will be teaching next week, but after that we'll go back to individual methods and talk about them, benefits, dangers, ways of using them, etc. But I think there's a lot of important material that we need to think of in terms of, regardless of what method we use, there are certain things that we need to pay attention to, and we've dealt with some of them. We'll continue along that line today. But participation is dependent on attention, and attention is dependent on interest. Now, by interest, we said what we mean by that is relevance, their concept of felt needs. Is this practical? Is this something that deals with my life, or is this something that deals with mom or grandma? How can I use this? What use is this to me? Well, we can't let their sense of relevance determine what we teach, but I'm simply saying that interest is crucial. The second thing we said was participation was dependent on group dynamics. And that's where we were last week, started last week, is what is the atmosphere of the class like? When teachers teach in a class situation, there is action, reaction, and interaction going on between the following categories: the student and the content, the student and the teacher, and the student and the class. Now, if you're using a lecture method, basically it's between the student and the teacher, and the student and the content. But when you're dealing in a different way, for instance, in a discussion method, then there is another element brought in, and it's between the student and the class. And some of that we'll draw out as we go. But what I really want us to think in terms of is that all of these actions have to do with either within a person's own mind as they wrestle with the material, with the text, with the problem, or they're listening actively and interacting in their mind with the one who's doing the speaking, the lecturer, the teacher. Or they're listening and throwing their opinions to the class. There's an interaction among the class. But there's these kinds of action going on. And what we were focusing on at the end of last week's class session is the attitude of the student to the teacher and the attitude of the student to the class, or I might say his perception of how he is accepted by the rest of the class, goes a long way toward focusing on whether he's going to be participating or not, whether he's going to be asking or not, whether he's going to be listening or not, or if he does listen, whether he listens with a squint eye or not. So basically we're talking about group dynamics, and there's two main branches to it, and that is the student and the teacher on the one hand, and the student and the rest of the class on the other. And basically we've been emphasizing the need for the teacher not to be alien to the class, but to be accepted by the class. And by that statement, of course, is liable to all sorts of misreadings. For 3 years in chapel in the Bible school I attended, we had weekly chapel sessions. And almost inevitably, whoever came to be the speaker felt the need to get on our good side, to be a likable fellow, not to be alien to these groups of 19, 20, 21-year-old kids. And inevitably, almost, they would tell a joke. Often they would tell it badly. Often we heard it before. But there was this sense of, I have to get on the good side of this group of people. I want to get their attention. I want them to like me. And I'm not saying that we go to those kinds of tactics. What I am saying is that we do have to be warm to our class, take an interest in the people, greet them, be fair with them. If we don't agree with them, not to smash them, not to use heavy-handed approaches, to show ourselves approachable, to commend them for whatever we can commend them for. We have to go out of our way not to be alien to the class. This is particularly true if what you're trying to teach, they don't want to hear. And we do not assume that everybody who comes to junior or senior high classes are Christians, nor do we assume that they want to hear holiness. Jim put his finger a little bit in this direction last week. He took it in a different direction, but the same general truth is the students that come into our class have an effect upon the atmosphere of the whole class. What I'm focusing upon is whenever a teacher teaches, he has one basic goal, and that is to change these people. People need to be changed. The teacher's basic function is to change these kids or to change these adults. Change them mentally to give them deeper understanding. Change them attitudinally to give them more wholesome attitudes. To change them volitionally to give them more fervent desires. To change them behaviorally so that they live a more responsible life, a godly life. And to change them ministerially to enable them to practice and especially to verbalize to other people, to teach other people, that they might be teachers also. So any teacher who knows what he is about goes into a class with the mindset, my purpose is to be an instrument in the hands of God of changing the thinking, the attitudes, the will, the conduct, and the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, to change these people. Now the problem is indwelling sin comes with them, as Craig was reminding us in his series. Indwelling sin comes with them, and people don't want to be changed by nature. And especially if they are unconverted people, they don't want to think like this. They don't want to feel like that. They don't want to behave like that. And they come resistant to change. So if you have a teacher who is teaching scriptural standards, the class, particularly if many of them are unconverted, are going to view the content as alien. This is alien content, And it's only one step to say, and the one who's bringing it, therefore, must be alien as well. The whole idea of I wouldn't call it persecution, but it falls into that category, that general category of being ostracized and looked askance and keep at arm's length and so on. So that if you get into areas of biblical doctrine, the Ten Commandments, how easy it is to stir up a hornet's nest in the Ten Commandments, which is a lot of what we teach our young people, divine standards of conduct. And if you don't do this, you are sinning. And if you do this, you are sinning. And so on. And what I'm trying to convey is when we teach biblical standards, we are going to receive a negative response within indwelling sin. But we don't want to do anything foolishly to unnecessarily alienate them before we even start, by our personality, by our selfishness, by our heavy-handed approach, by our lack of interest in people, or what have you. There's enough reason that they're going to have, wrong reason, granted, but there's enough reason that they're going to have to tune us out, to filter what we have to say, and so on, because they don't like what we are saying. Now, I'm approaching all of this from the general assumption of the reactions of indwelling sin. Obviously, if the Holy Spirit is working in their heart, they may be more pliable, they may be more listening, and for that matter, they may be more hard. And argument is a wonderful thing. The other day I was reading something by Spurgeon, and he talked about how he was talking about adults, how adults react to the doctrines of grace when they first hear them. And he said, anger is a good thing. He says some of these doctrines make people frightened mad, but he says the more they handle this edged tool, the more easily they will cut themselves. And what he was saying is that the more they are perturbed and disturbed about this, but the more they think of it, and the more they compare Scripture with Scripture, the more the very truth that they're wrestling against will work itself deeper and deeper into their mind and soul until they actually become convinced of the truth of which at one time they were hostile. So one of the things that does enter into group dynamics is that the student's view of the teacher, and part of what influences that is what is the teacher teaching? Is he teaching changes that I really don't like? I really don't like the direction he's trying to take my behavior. Men love darkness rather than light. And we very much need to be aware that much of what can be said can be filtered out. Adults are very good at filtering out what is threatening to them. What threatens their self-image, what threatens conduct which they cleave to with all of their might. They're very good at putting a construction upon it that will lead an entirely different direction. And we need to be aware of that and bring them back to the biblical standards. The more hostile a group is to the truth, biblical truth. Now, I'm obviously not talking about some kind of legalistic inventions out of our own mind, but I'm talking about biblical standards of conduct. The more hostile a group is to the truths or doctrines or the standards of conduct that we're trying to present to them, generally, the more steps and the smaller steps we need to build into the teaching process to get them where we're taking them. Let me say that again. When you're dealing with a truth and you say, now this truth isn't going to go down well, you need to break up your material into smaller bits and more bits in order to get them there. Years ago, in talking to somebody, he said, whenever you're trying to tell somebody about, for instance, limited atonement, he says, never call it limited atonement. He said, that's a brick wall right in front of you. Call it by something else, particular redemption, some different name that's less hostile to it. And he said, call it by those names. It gives you more time. And he's right. It gives you more time to talk to them, to try to get them to see that this is a biblical concept and all of the ramifications of it. But he says, when they say, do you mean? He said, you're in trouble no matter what you call it. And he's right. But the principle is right. When you sense that you are pointing people in a direction that the human heart is resistant to and opposes, you need to not make them swallow in one lump sum, but show them step by step the goodness of, we'll talk about this later. The whole idea of attitude is one that we have to focus on a great deal. But break it up into smaller bits and take them step by step by step. And I'm not saying that there will not still be resistance. I'm not saying that. But I am saying it will be easier for them to see, to understand. And the Holy Spirit of God may apply that little by little by little by little. And by this, I don't mean stretching it over weeks and weeks and weeks. I simply mean in getting them from where they are to where they need to be. We need to take it as they're able to bear it. Take it as they're able to bear it. Any questions or additions that you'd like to make on what we've said thus far, Scott? Yes. Right. Right. I hadn't thought of it in those terms, but that's in essence what I'm saying. Yes. Right. But it does enter into their attitude to you. The teacher and what is taught are almost indistinguishable, but we want to make sure that it's the material and not our way of presenting it that's at fault. Okay. Just one or two other things before we move on to the student and his relationship to other students. Teachers, we all believe in the absoluteness of Scripture, the infallibility of Scripture, the truthfulness of Scripture. And while some things in Scripture are more easily to be understood than others, my point is we're talking about things which are definite, which are unquestioned. We're not dealing with questionable matters. In learning, there is a tension that goes on, regardless of who it is, whether it's a junior or senior high or whether it's adults. And that is, we all have our own mind and judgment and conscience. We all have to wrestle these things through ourselves. Because something is true doesn't mean that we don't have to wrestle with it and to come to understand it and to cleave to it, to embrace it ourselves. We have to do that personally. Learning is a personal experience. What we as teachers have to remember is that point. It's a personal experience. Because I, as the teacher, say this is true, doesn't mean that everybody accepts it as true. I may have, as a teacher, wrestled through with it, agonized over it, studied it, compared Scripture with Scripture and so on, and I may have come to that because I have wrestled through it. But if they are going to receive it as true, they have to do it in the same way. Now, that means that if something is said and the students either don't see it or disagree with it or don't see where you're coming from or apply it to different situations, that we don't use a heavy-handed approach on and defend our position as teachers like we were saying last week. There is a tension between having a thought process that comes to a conclusion and having that thought process challenged and expanded. And what I'm trying to convey is, in our teaching, we have to appreciate the fact that each student has to wrestle with this material in his own mind, in his own judgment, in his own heart, in his own conscience. And in the interaction of questions and answers, of asking questions, of discussion, whatever method we are using at the time, what we have to do is to try to get the students to understand, to ask questions, to make statements, and so on. And then, as it were, in a right way, to challenge them. Especially if they are incorrect. Especially if they are going down some rabbit trail. We need to challenge their thoughts. They want to be taught, as it were, on one hand, but they want private judgment on the other. And what we need to allow them to do is to come to terms with the text. Is this what the text means, or is this not what the text means? And if we see them going down a wrong direction, we need to challenge them. And we need to throw other verses of Scripture at them or other situations at them, which may blow to smithereens what they have just said in a right spirit, in a right way. But they need that interaction. And we need to do that. So on one hand, we need to realize they need to do their own thinking. They need to embrace these things as a result of their own seeing them from Scripture, their own understanding of what the text is saying. But at the same time, in order for that to take place, we need to challenge them, to commend them when they're right, to challenge them when they're wrong. We more or less need to act as a sounding board. Very, very often, before I preach, in the walks that Ginny and I have together, I use her as a sounding board. Very, very often. And I won't preach to her, but I will tell her the basic thrust of what I'm going to say. And in the half-hour walk that we take, by the time I get back to the house, she may not have said a word. She may not have said, sometimes she does. But even if she doesn't say a word, by the time I get back to the house, I understand how I feel and think about that subject much better than I did before the walk a half an hour ago. If we can't say it, it's because we don't know it. If we can't verbalize it, it's because we don't understand it ourselves. And in the very process of speaking it, very often things will see problems we hadn't seen before. Or we will see strong points we had not seen before. But what is true of the teacher in bouncing it off of somebody else ahead of time is true of the student in the classroom. He's wrestling through this problem that you've put before him. And you're the one he's bouncing it off of. He responds. He's thinking it through. He gives you what he thinks right off the cuff. And you can either commend him for it and show him where biblically he's right, or you can stretch him by saying, well, what about in this situation? Where he's got to think harder and apply it in a broader way. But the point is that the teacher, or in a discussion, the class itself, provides a format for each one of the class to do their private thinking, being led and guided by the teacher in a scriptural direction. But all of this calls for participation. If they're going to learn anything, they've got to participate, whether it's learning or asking or answering. And so there is, on one hand, private individual effort. But the teacher's role in this is to guide their thoughts, to expand them, to let them do their own thinking, but to guide them in it. So I hope that you know what I mean when I say there is this tension between freedom of thought, meaning everybody has to do their own thinking, come to their own judgments, but at the same time, of this tension of being challenged, of as it were, in a kind way, arguing with what they say in order to challenge them with regard to it. Any comments or questions before we ask? Something you want to ask or add before we move on? Steve? Okay. Are you done? I don't interrupt. One of the things that has disturbed me as I have read in preparation for these classes, book after book after book, is that very point. I'll show you how it usually manifests itself, is the seating arrangement. You want to sit in a circle. You don't want to have the seating like we have here, because this puts the teacher in too strong of a position. And the idea that the books over and over again say is everybody needs to be seen in equality. Everybody's opinion is. And I do not agree with that at all. I do not agree with that at all. It is the teacher who is the mature person. It is the teacher who must control and give control and guidance to the class. So in those senses, the teacher is the one who is the sage and should not give up that sage position. Should say, I don't know when he doesn't know. But at the same time, what I'm trying to convey is, it's one thing for a teacher to say, no, this is truth. It's quite another thing for a student to say, well, how did he get there? And I don't understand how he got there. Well, what about this? And to give the opportunity to discuss it. That's the only thing I mean, is they have to come up to the private judgment. Appreciate that. I had not heard of that either. The sage on the stage. Yes.
That's implying a lot about your students.
Which is?
If you're a guide on the side rather than a sage on the stage, you're going to help them discover.
Well, the response you get from that, though, is on the other side, the implication is the teacher knows it all. That's what's thrown in your face, is everybody's opinion isn't equally valuable. And that's the problem. Were you raising your hand?
I was just going to say that the method that you use, the attitude that you give students, gives them, they have to learn that.
Yeah.
Among other things.
I remember in the life of John Murray, it talks about a Marxist student at Westminster. And evidently Murray liked to, you would know, liked to lecture. And this guy, from day one, kept on trying to raise his hand and ask questions and so on. Evidently, finally, Murray just told him that was not the way they ran their classes there. And I guess the guy blew up. He says, I have just as much right to be here as you do. Murray just closed up his book and walked out. And that was the class for the day. I guess that was the last time he did it. But the student had the idea, hey, I have just as much right to be here and to talk as you do. And Murray had to put him in his place, and I guess that's how he did it. Okay. Shifting gears to the student, the relationship between the student and the rest of the class. Just a few comments here. The more conflicts or divisions there are among students, the less learning is going to go on in the classroom. Some of these divisions may be personality conflicts which take place outside of the classroom and are brought into the class just by virtue of the fact that here we are. There may be personality conflicts that have nothing to do with the class but nonetheless affect the class. There may be racial distinctions, economic distinctions, cultural distinctions, all sorts of things that divide students. But the teacher really does have to work in however he's able to try to keep the class together in a spirit of harmony. This is particularly difficult in the ages that we're talking about because some will be Christians, some will not be Christians, some may be sincere and serious, howbeit misguided. Others may be very hostile in their heart to the things of the gospel and biblical standards of conduct. And it would be easy to get some young people with a holier-than-thou attitude because of that. They know that they are closer to the biblical standard than they are over there. But in the discussion, this can break out. Referring back to what we were speaking of a minute ago, and I think we'll get more on this when we talk about discussion, but the general way that this is handled is the teacher kind of gets lost and lets everybody share their opinions one with another and their interpretations of the text and so on. My own feeling is that, especially in the class ages we're talking about, the students ought to address the teacher, not one another. And as the teacher gets the individual responses, he needs to commend them for whatever's true or right in it, expand it, apply it, illustrate it. But I think we can put the class in a situation where it's very easy for one student who disagrees with another to become argumentative, to be more interested in proving that person wrong than to come to find out what is true from the scripture. And I myself, and I'll open this up if you disagree, be happy to hear the other side. I've read the other side, but I think, especially in the groups that we're, the age groups that we're dealing with, that it's important that we don't sit in a circle, that each student does address the teacher, and the teacher has an opportunity to put the best construction upon the answer, to broaden answer, to show the error of the answer if necessary. Do you follow what I'm trying to say? Any responses? I hope that you feel free to respond, even if you would disagree. Jeff? Yeah, sure.
Worship service.
Sure.
Although the teacher, but I take it you're not necessarily
mad
about the way this.
No. It's the personality and the view of the teacher that the teacher and the class has of the teacher. Yeah. No, certainly could do that in a seating arrangement. It's just that seems to be the wedge that those in the opposing view drive home, and I just wanted to mention that. All right. Let's leave that there, and I want to go to this now. So far, let me bring this down here. Participation is dependent on group dynamics. So this is scenario one. If we're going to get participation, it depends on their attention, and their attention will be dependent on their interest. And by interest, we're basically thinking in terms of utility. How can I use this? That often enters into the picture. Secondly, participation is dependent on group dynamics between a teacher and the students, between the students themselves, and we need to do everything we can to maintain a free atmosphere to teach. By the way, there are many things in a discussion that can be taught besides the lesson material. Proper courtesy of not interrupting when somebody else is speaking, of allowing them to express themselves. You're training people of how to verbalize. If we want them to be able to teach others also what they learn, the classroom is a good example for them to, as it were, say how they understand the situation, so we can see whether they are developing that ability. So there are many things in that realm. But the third thing, and I don't think this area has been given sufficient attention to generally, is that of attitude. And I want to talk about participation which arises out of one's attitude. Now, early on in this quarter, it was probably Walt who brought out the fact that there's the mind, and that affects the emotions, and then that affects the will. And we could go further and say that affects the conduct. Changes in behavior is a result of a change of the will. A change of the will is a result of a change of attitude. And that is a change of understanding. It's the attitude that I want to talk about. When a teacher addresses a class and is teaching biblical truth, If the teacher is not sold on the importance of this subject and the importance of the material, the class certainly won't be. If a class senses this is a very important subject, the way they pay attention and participate will be greatly different than if they lack that sense. Are you with me so far? The importance of it. Now, there are many things that denote or point to importance. The goodness of a subject, the heinousness of a subject, the excellence of a subject, the value of a subject, the cost of a subject. Take, for instance, somebody give a biblical topic. Doesn't matter. All right, talk about predestination. If a teacher is not aware of the importance of that, the goodness of it, the cost of it, the benefits of it, the nature of it, and the goodness of the nature of it, the source of it. Where does predestination come from? What attributes of God give birth to it? And so on. What are the effects of it? Now, when a teacher teaches, he or she ought to automatically, because of their study, be aware of the crucial importance of this. What I'm after here is a sense of wonder, a sense of amazement. If you have a class that stand in, is it possible for God to say anything that is not wonderful, that is not amazing, that is not astonishing? All that God says has an aura of wonder and amazement about it. And if we don't think so, it's because we haven't come to understand the subject ourselves. So we go into the class with a sense of the importance and the wonder and the awe of this topic, whatever it might be, whether it's the forgiveness of sins, adoption, predestination, the commandments of God, the law of God, the covenants of God, whatever it might be. These things are wonderful. And what we need to do is to learn that part of what will depend on the participation of a student is his participation in this sense of wonder. Teaching does not simply address the mind. Teaching addresses the heart. It addresses the emotions. It addresses the attitude. And it endeavors to convey material that shows the excellence and the importance and the goodness and the value of what we're talking about. And if that is done properly, if that information is conveyed, obviously it's not automatic. The Spirit of God has to apply it to hearts. But when students, when those who are listening, when they begin to sense the awe and the wonder and the goodness and the benefit of what is being conveyed, their interest will multiply. Their participation will increase in its intensity. This is a crucial, crucial matter. And I think we need to, as teachers, not simply go into the classroom saying, well, here's the mental material that I need to convey. But we have to say, how can I convey this material in such a way as to cause them to see the benefit of it, the goodness of it, the value of it, the nature of it, so that they will stand in awe and wonder with regard to it. So last week, we were saying that we need to find our growing edge. If we were going to have a Bible study on prophecy, if we said to many Christian people, we're going to talk about eschatology, many of them would say, what's eschatology? And we couldn't blame that for that. What we're finding out is that's not the growing edge. We're out here somewhere talking about eschatology. And they look at us blankly and say, what in the world is that? So we say, well, we're going to talk about such things as postmillennialism and amillennialism and premillennialism. And they can say, well, premillennialism I've heard of. But what's those other things and how do they differ? And what are you talking about? So now we're getting a little bit closer. They've heard of premillennialism, but we still haven't found the growing edge. They still don't have a clue, really, of what we're talking about. So we say, well, we're going to talk about when Jesus comes again. Oh, yes. We're going to talk about the resurrection. Oh, yes, the resurrection. I believe in the resurrection. So we say, okay. So then we begin to take them step by step, and we explain them, and pretty soon we enlarge their sphere. But what is true of knowledge is also true of attitude. For people not only have an intellectual growing edge, they also have an attitudinal growing edge. And they have a certain about adoption. It's not all that great. People don't ask, just filled with awe and wonder and amazement. People come into class with a certain indifference, coldness, and it differs obviously from person to person depending on their spiritual state. But what we need to do is to recognize the fact that we have a responsibility not only to tell them the fact of the truth, but to show them the wonder of the truth. And in the process of showing them how good God is and how terrible it is to sin against God, and that adoption cost Jesus Christ nothing less than hell itself, as it were, that predestination is a wonderful thing. You can show people the wonders of some things by showing them the opposites. But what if this was not true? What are the alternatives? And by showing them the opposites of what would be true if this wasn't true, by showing them such a horrible thing, little by little their hearts become warmed to appreciate the goodness of it. So that little by little, while they come into class, their attitude of indifference or ignorance or whatever, we are adding layers onto that. And in a sense, we hinted at this last week with regard to reverence for Scripture. Children, young people, adults, whoever, come and they have a certain attitude to Scripture. And it may not be a very reverent one. They may come into class and want to talk about one subject, and the subject that they're confronted with in Scripture, they may need it desperately, but they may not want it. It may be a real need, but not a felt need. And to be indifferent to what God has said is highly irreverent to God. If he didn't want us to know it, he wouldn't have told us. So we need to increase their reverence. So what I'm trying to put my finger on is the fact that people have attitudes, and the more we show them the wonder, the amazement, so this increases interest. The more of this we build in them, the more interest they will have. Not a utilitarian interest, a worshipful one. One that is humbling, one that is reverent, and they will participate more. So in these things that we've dealt with participation coming from interest, participation as it's affected by group dynamics, participation as it affects their attitude to the subject. One of the things that we need to avoid is in teaching about predestination or any other subject, say, isn't this great? Isn't this wonderful? Isn't this glorious? That's not the way to go, because it gives the impression that this profound attitude is the result of profound understanding. The trouble is that this profound understanding is not given in some kind of profound explanation. And it's that profound explanation that we are required to give as teachers. I will admit that the Bible does use the word unspeakable. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. When I go to buy a card, a birthday card or any other kind of card, if there's any kind of a card I won't buy, it's one that says, words cannot express. Well, I just close it right after that. I thought, well, then there's no use in buying this card then. If words can't express it, I don't need this card. You follow what I'm trying to say? This idea, isn't this glorious? Isn't this, well, tell me about it. Why is it so good? Why is it so glorious? Why is it so excellent? Why? Tell me. And if you can't tell me, well, then it's not going to affect my attitude. But they are utterly unable to tell me why it's so grand. And what I'm trying to say is what we have to do is to point out the nature of it, the cost of it, the benefits of it, the effects of it, the opposites of it. But we need to take the subject that we're dealing with and show people why this is such a good and glorious and wonderful truth, which comes from such a good and glorious and wonderful God. It reminds me, in my reading somewhere, I came upon this speaker. I don't know why they're always Southern revivalists. I don't know why they're not Northern revivalists sometimes. But supposedly some Southern revivalist said, "Today I'm going to define the indefinable, to explain the unexplainable, to describe the indescribable, and to unscrew the inscrutable." So, all right. Anything you'd like to ask or add in this regard? Teaching is not like sticking a pair of dentures in somebody's mouth. Teaching is like giving them food and nourishment so that teeth grow in their jaw. It's a living process. When people go out of our classrooms, they either have teeth growing out of their jaw or have stuck a pair of dentures in their face. There is this natural interaction of finding out where are they at and what do I have to do to convey to them the truth to be conveyed. Okay. Any questions, comments about these matters? We got further than I thought we would today, so we'll go on to the matters of methods. When we talk about methods, when you think of lecture method, what do you think of being either the advantages or the disadvantages of the lecture method? Of standing up in front of a group of students and basically doing the majority of the talking. What are the advantages on one hand, and what are the disadvantages on the other? Pardon me? Okay. For the advantages, you can cover a lot. You can cover a lot because you can take it wherever you're going. You can cover a lot of territory.
You can declare with the word.
Ah, that is a very important one. Would you want to draw that out further, Walt? All right, that is such an important point. You have to understand that you have a preacher talking to you. So when you talk about lecture, there's only a narrow difference between lecturing. Do you know, by the way, what the difference is between preaching and teaching? Some people think it has to do with volume. Some people think it has to do with how loud it is. That is not the way to go on that issue. The difference between preaching and teaching is preaching has to do with the authority of the message. Teaching has to do with the content. And every time somebody is preaching, they had better be teaching. It is not that you're doing one or the other, but in the act of preaching, you are teaching. But my point that I'm so appreciative that Walt has put his finger on is this. We live in a day that is hostile to preaching, which translated means we live in a day that's hostile to lecturing in Sunday school. Lecturing is out of, and we've already talked about why, because it affects one's view of the teacher. Now, in discussion, when the class is discussing something, they may come to the very same conclusion that the lecturer would have come to if he had lectured to them, or if you pardon the situation, preacher would have taken them if he was preaching. But there is a subtle difference. What is the difference? They came to the same conclusions. What's the difference? The books put it like this. It is much easier for people to accept a truth which they themselves, by discussion and input and so on, have arrived at themselves, than to accept something because they're told it. Sometimes, and I am as appreciative of our wives as any of us, but sometimes wives, and I don't mean mine, but sometimes wives can be obedient when they agree with the decision that's made. You follow me? They can be obedient as long as they agree. But as soon as a decision is made that they don't agree with, there can be a digging in of the heels and a not budging. And what I'm trying to convey is that in a discussion, the one thing that generally is lacking, unless the authority of Scripture is continually held before them, that would be the salvation of the discussion method, to keep the authority of Scripture constantly in view. But the danger of the discussion method is that at the end of the class, people see that this is reasonable and that they have arrived to it in the discussion, seems the right thing to do. But the thus saith the Lord of the preaching method can be missing. And the authority of God can be left out to a greater extent. So I think Walt's point is very well on focus. Lecturing has more of an element of thus saith the Lord in it than a discussion type is prone to. Jim? Yes, yes, yes. Good point. So authority is important. Any other contributions here, either advantages or disadvantages with regard to the lecture?
Sometimes students aren't ready to discuss it because they just don't know it yet.
Right.
And there has to be, even if you want to have a discussion, there needs to be a lecture prepared.
Right. I hope you just grasped what he said. One of the things that I think we need to appreciate is that in the setting that we're talking about in this quarter, junior and senior high, probably in few classes should any one method be used. We closed, the very last comments in last week's class was variety. In one class session, you can have almost all of these used. And what Walt just said was this, that is that in the introduction of a lesson, in the very beginning of a lesson, generally, some kind of a lecture, it may only be 5 minutes, but some kind of a monologue, and by that I simply mean only one person speaking, some type of a lecture needs to be given just to get the class, if there's going to be a discussion, if it's going to be an intelligible one, they need to know what direction we're going, what's the problem we're dealing with, what's the subject we're dealing with, and it's the teacher who, by means of a brief lecture, may introduce the subject for a discussion or question and answer or what have you. But so there's a variety here. And what Walt was saying is that a lecture can be given at the beginning, and before the class goes out, it's good to have a conclusion or a summary. And so the teacher may summarize at the end of the class of what has been covered in that class session, and there again we're back to the lecture. You may go from a lecture to a discussion to visual aids to question and answer, and there's a difference between question and answer. In question and answer, basically it's teacher to this pupil, teacher to this pupil, and we'll deal with that later. But in the discussion, it's teacher to this pupil, him back to the teacher, and the teacher says, well, what do you think about that over here? So that person is not so much answering the question that the teacher asked, as he may very well be commenting on the response that student made. So there's a discussion going on in that way. So what increases interest and therefore participation and therefore learning is very often the variety that is used. And part of teaching is to be able to say, now, in this, what I'm trying to teach, what is the best method at this moment? Should I tell them? Should I ask them? Should I draw it out of them? Should I show them? To get this particular point, should I tell them a story? What is it at this moment that is called for? And that's the excitement of teaching, is the variety of learning experiences and methods. Somebody wanted to ask something or add something. Right. All right, okay. You're absolutely right. Who knows what? That reminds me of somebody said one of the disadvantages of the lecture is that it was talking about a college course. It said that how the notes of the teacher become the notes of the student without going through the heads of either of them. we'll have to come back and start there next week. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and how worthy it is of being taught. Help us that we should be good teachers. Help us not to be quarrelsome or to engage in foolish arguments and quarrels. Help us to be patient, apt to teach, helping those who are opposed by the devil himself. Grant us patience and help us to ourselves sense the wonder of what we teach. Help us ourselves to be filled with amazement at the truths that we convey to others. Thank you for each of these here present. Guide them as they increasingly endeavor to be equipped to teach young people. We thank you for those who are already so engaged. May you quicken our abilities, deepen our abilities. Give us more skill, we pray, for this holy work. We ask your blessing on the hour to come. May you fill Pastor Walt with your spirit and lead us, we pray, to a more profound love of yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.